Proverbs chapter 2. This morning this evening, as we are looking at our text, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, we are looking at the value specifically of Christ, the value of Christ being greater than anything else. And as we come to Proverbs 2, we can see the value of wisdom, the value of knowing the Lord. Before we come to the Word, let's say a quick prayer and ask the Lord for help tonight. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this opportunity to place ourselves under your Word. We ask, Lord, that as we look at this text, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and the text that we are looking at from Paul this evening, that you would show us the glory and majesty of Christ, and also show us our necessity for him and him alone for salvation. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Proverbs chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, says this: "My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice and watching over the way of his saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice and equity, every good path. For wisdom will come into your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will watch over you, understanding will guard you, delivering you from the way of evil, from men of perverted speech, who forsake the paths of righteousness to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perverseness of evil, men whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. So you will be delivered from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. For her house sinks down to death and her paths to the departed. None who go to her come back, nor do they regain the paths of life. So you will walk in the way of the good and keep to the paths of the righteous. For the upright will inhabit the land, and those with integrity will remain in it. But the wicked will be cut off from the land, and the treacherous will be rooted out of it." Now, if you'll turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, specifically Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, Paul again, as we are in the book of Philippians, Paul is speaking to the Romans here in this particular context, and he's speaking to Israel and Israel's unbelief in the one true Christ. And he says, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 10, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, 'Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead.' But what does it say? 'The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart.' That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, 'Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Amen. And now if you'll turn to our text this evening, found in Philippians chapter 3. This evening we're going to be focusing in on verses 8 and 9, but we are going to start the reading in verse 1 of chapter 3. Paul says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." Amen. May the Lord add his own blessing to the reading of his word. I don't know how many of you know about my wife, but she is a dangerous woman. If you were ever to meet her on a street corner late at night, you'd need to hide your wallet. Not that she's going to mug you, but if you were to ever try to attack her necessarily, maybe that's just giving an invitation for you to do so, I don't know. But if you know anything about my wife, you know that as a young woman, she studied martial arts. She studied martial arts when she was being bullied at school, and her dad took her under his wing, and they decided to study a martial art together, and it was a certain fighting style that's very aggressive, and she learned how to kill people in multiple ways and do a lot of damage. She's just a dangerous person. My children should be terrified of her, as I am. But one of the things that she did in the study of this martial art is she got into competition. She got to such a high level in the second degree black belt range that she was going to these competitions and she was getting medals and getting trophies and beating up on girls that were, you know, older than her, beating up on guys that were larger than her. And over time, she accumulated all of these trophies and these medals. And one of the biggest questions in our marriage over the years has been, what in the world do we do with all these medals and trophies? Now, if you know our situation, as we've moved a couple of times, either ones have become lost, or they've gotten broken, or we've left them as the latest one that I found the other day in a barn that Carl Shields owns, and it's just been collecting dust for a year. And the question comes down to, are these really that important? These little plastic and wooden trophies that have this competition merit on it, as it were, are they really that important? We've never had a shrine, as it were, to these accomplishments, but are they really that important? And the answer is ultimately no. Our values have changed. What we have on our walls now are pictures our girls are growing up too fast. They're coloring these little pictures for us with little stick figures and saying, "This is you, Daddy. This is you, Mommy." That's what we value. We put those behind frames, and we enjoy those. We look at those. We switch them out. And one day that those values will change, I'm sure, and they'll probably end up in the garbage as well as the trophies from the martial arts. And we'll have other things that we value. And I bring all of this up because Paul, in a certain way, is dealing with the same type of change of heart He's doing it in a much greater capacity, far greater than simple pictures of children on walls. But he is going through a change of heart, and he's describing this change of heart to the believers at Philippi. When we were last in this text together, we were looking at verses 4 through 7. And in verses 4 through 7, we saw the ways in which Paul tells these believers that he has confidence in his flesh. He had the ability to have confidence. And he lists seven different ways as to his merits, as to why he, of all the believers, would have the ability and the accomplishments to be able to claim righteousness for himself. And we find in verses 4 through 6 that he lists all of those out. He's circumcised on the eighth day, from the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, to the law of Pharisee, to zeal a persecutor of the church, righteousness, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But what we find in verse 7 is, he says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss." And he counts it as loss for what? Something has to replace it. What is it that replaces these seven major things on which he was standing? It is for the sake of Christ. And so what I want us to see this evening is that Paul, in this text, in verses 7, 8, and 9, is talking about how we as believers are to see Christ as the most valuable thing that we might possess in this life. The most valuable thing that we should desire to possess in this life. And so we'll look at these verses under two headings. First, loss in order to gain in verse 7 and 8. And then, two, loss as gain and gain as being found in verse 9. So as we look at verses 7 and 8 together, we're looking at this idea of loss in order to gain. What does that mean? I'm sure you've heard the old adage, you've got to spend money to make money. What Paul is getting at here is that in order to gain something as valuable as Christ, one must be willing to consider things loss. They must be willing to lose, and lose drastically. And so in verse 7, he says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. But then again, in a very Pauline fashion, where he is reiterating the same point, in verse 8, he says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." And there's a very interesting structure here, because when we read Pauline epistles and when we read Paul and he reiterates things over and over again, we think, okay, Paul, I get it. Like, you are saying the same thing. I don't really know what else to do with this. Yes, you lost, and you're losing again. But what Paul is doing here is he's establishing a pattern. He's again emphasizing these things. In verse 7, if you notice the structure, he says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. That's past tense. He counted those things, those seven things that he lists in verses 5 through 6, as loss for the sake of Christ. But then in verse 8, there is this idea of continuing. He says, indeed, I also count everything as loss. And he's doing this because, as we look at the broader context, and this is the reason why we read from verse 1 in chapter 3, notice what Paul is doing in chapter 3, verse 2. He says, "Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh." And then he reassures the believers, "We are the real circumcision who worship the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." But what Paul has experienced, and what I'm sure he experienced not just with the Philippians but many other churches, is that these believers that are taking to the gospel message and accepting what Paul is saying about Christ, they are being followed up with by these Judaizers. These Judaizers are following Paul wherever he goes. They're showing up in congregations, and they're saying, yeah, you know, the gospel's great and everything, and I know that Paul has said that only by faith do you have salvation, but there's got to be more. You've got to have circumcision as well. You've got to follow the law of men in order to have salvation. And so some of them have turned from their ways and have accepted the gospel, but then they talk to these Judaizers and there's this draw back to the old way. And we can relate with this, can't we? We change our mind about something and then something happens, we have a conversation with somebody about that thing, and we go, oh man, I don't know, maybe I'm wrong about this. Maybe I'm doubting what I thought I believed, what I held as truth. And, you know, this new thing that I'm learning, this new faith that I have, it's difficult. I'm having to defend it. It's uncomfortable. I'm having to learn more and more about it. But the old way, I know about the old way. It's easy. I've been raised in it. I can go back to it at any time. And so some of them are forgetting about the truth of the gospel that they have accepted, and they're leading back, they're being led back, reconverted, as it were, drawn away from the true faith. And so Paul is establishing a pattern here. He says, I counted all as loss, but indeed I continue to count all as loss, as should you. And I continue to count it all as loss for the sake of Christ, for the sake of surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. So he is not just considering everything that he mentions previously, his whole lineage and heritage, those things that as a Judaizer, as a Pharisee, he was depending on for self-righteousness. He adds to it. He says, I counted all of that stuff as loss. All of my education under Gamaliel, all of my learning from my father, who was also a Pharisee, all of the lineage that I have from Israel and the tribe of Benjamin, I count it all as loss. But now, indeed, also, I count everything as loss. He encompasses everything, not just the power and the prestige, but health and comfort and wealth and worldly wisdom. All of it goes out the window for the sake of Christ, and it is a continuing loss that Paul is going through in order to gain that which is of a surpassing value. Now, this is found not only in Philippians, but we find this in the parables of Christ. In Matthew 13:44, Christ says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. And then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has to buy that field. Can you imagine coming across such a treasure? You're just out in the woods one day, having a hike, enjoying the weather, looking at beautiful trees, and then you trip over a giant chest of gold. And you think to yourself, no one has seen this chest of gold, and technically nobody owns this little patch of land that I'm currently on. I'm going home right now after you take the sharpest stick you can find and bury that chest and mark it with an X so you alone know where it is. Take a picture of it with your cell phone, tag it on the GPS, all of that. And you go home and you sell everything. You run back to your significant other and you say, everything goes. The store is closing. Everything must go right now. Sell the house, call our realtor. I don't care what you do. We've got to sell it all. And your wife would go, what? You're out of your mind. And you would say, well, you haven't seen this chest of gold that I found. And that's the worth, the value, the almost craziness, franticness of which this man goes and sells all that he has so that he can buy this field for that treasure. But Jesus continues in Matthew 13, in the following verses, 45 and 46. He says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of God, access to the kingdom of God is of such value that men are willing to lose everything in order to gain it. And that's the picture that we are seeing in Paul. in his change of mindset, past and present and continuing. And I want you to notice, look at this particular phrase with me. This is a phrase that we find pretty regularly. And I want us to really dig into the value and depth of what this phrase says. Look at verse 8. Paul says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss. Why? Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." Christ Jesus, my Lord, is the phrase that we see so often in the Pauline epistles and in various parts of Scripture. And yet, do we really know the depth of what Paul is referring to here? He is describing the treasure that he has found. Look with me again at that phrase. "I counted everything as loss for the surpassing worth of what? Knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." That whole phrase is packed to the gills with value. He is describing this treasure in such a great and magnificent way. What does knowledge mean? Knowing Christ Jesus as my Lord. It is a knowledge that is beyond compare. It is a knowledge that is surpassing in value in every way, shape, and form. It surpasses human knowledge. It is the possession of wisdom, as Proverbs 2 tells us. And what is the value of the possession of wisdom? It is the benefit of the righteous and the casting off of the unrighteous. Paul knows Jesus Christ, and he desires him more and more. But look at also how he describes Christ. He says it's the surpassing worth of knowing who? Christ Jesus. Again, this is a phrase that we see so often, but what does the word Christ mean? Paul is referring to the Messiah, the anointed one of God, the long-awaited promised one, the fulfillment of the Old Testament hope. This is the man who has been sent from God, the second person of the Godhead, to be a sacrifice for men, that they may gain salvation. This is the treasure that Paul is grasping to, and he is willing to lose everything for it. But he doesn't stop there. He could have just said, "for the surpassing value of knowing Christ," and that would have been far enough. Far more than we could sit here and dissect the rest of our lives. But he continues. He says, "knowing Christ Jesus." Christ Jesus is significant because Jesus is the name given to the man who was incarnate, the incarnate Son of God. This is not just God coming down to earth, but this is God taking on a true flesh. Calling him Jesus shows that he is the man who is given the name under the commandment of the Holy Spirit to Joshua, or to Joseph, his father, his earthly father. And he says, "call him Jesus." Why? Because this name means he will save his people from their sins. This is Jesus, a true flesh, a true body, and also a true death. He is required in all salvation and redemption to have taken on that bodily form, to be given that human name, so that men might have hope. But he doesn't stop there. Paul continues to describe this treasure that he is so willing to lose for. And he says, "Christ Jesus, my Lord." The term Lord refers back to Yahweh. This is that name that is above every name, that name that Hebrew scholars were afraid to write out in its fullness for fear that they would bring some kind of blight to it. This is the God of the Old Testament and the New, the one and only true God, the unchangeable, eternal, and unsearchable God, the one to whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess. He is Lord, the sovereign of all. and sovereign over all those, including Paul, one who had such wealth in the eyes of men for self-righteousness. And he casts it all away for the surpassing value of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, his Lord. And there is one more little tiny word. It's a two-letter word in that phrase, my. What's significant about this my? Paul is just speaking as any of us would. Oh yeah, that's my car, that's my wife, that's my house. No, this is Paul saying, I am looking for the surpassing worth of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, my Yahweh, my God. Note this word, it lays out this level of intimacy. He is saying this Lord, this God, this Christ is a relational God. He is a personal God. He belongs to his people and his people belong to him. All believers can claim that this is their God. And all believers must submit themselves to this God. And he is the God whom I claim. He is my Lord and Savior. So Paul is giving us a full picture of the riches in which he is so enthusiastic for gaining, and so enthusiastic even more for losing everything of value to him in this life so that he might gain it. But Paul, again, in Pauline fashion, repeats himself again in verse 8, doesn't he? He says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. And you read this and you go, Paul, we know. We get it. You just told us this. Now, thrice. We understand. But again, in a Pauline fashion, he is not just reiterating for the sake of repeating himself. He is honing an argument. He is honing an argument, and he is letting these people know, these readers in Philippi, that his perspective is changed forever. His life is drastically different than it was before he had such riches. In Acts 9, when we see the dramatic conversion of Paul on the road to Damascus, we see a real change. Think about the change that happened in Paul's life. Everything that he knew to be true is stripped from him in a moment. His mission, his goals in life, his drive, his ignorance, even his physical sight is taken like that in an instant as he is confronted by Christ himself. And Christ says, why do you persecute me? And Paul says, who is this who is speaking? And he says, I am Jesus, the one whom you are persecuting. Can you imagine? He's knocked to his feet, a man of power, of wealth, of great prestige and ability. And he is knocked to the ground like getting hit by Mike Tyson. He loses his sight. He has to be helped up by the men that are with him. He can't see a thing. His entire world has changed. The veil has been ripped asunder, as it were. The veil's from his eyes removed, and he cannot help but see it all differently. It's like giving those that are colorblind the color glasses that where they're able to see color for the first time. It changes their lives. They go, well, I can't go back to black and white now. That's awful. But there's this glory that's around me. Look at it. Trees are that color in the fall? How is that even possible? It's all different. Paul is telling them that his perspective has changed drastically. Compare it, as it were, to those on a ship. Let's say you're a mariner. You're going across a giant ocean. You're carrying a big cargo load of gold and jewels and diamonds, anything of value that you might have. You're looking forward to getting back on the shore because then you get your paycheck, and it is going to be a sweet one. You've been gone for 6 months at sea, and you've had to fight off pirates to defend this gold. But then a storm comes. A great storm. It's a growing storm. The wind howls. The waves get even bigger and bigger as time goes on. And the boat starts taking on water. What is the advice to a sailor? Cling to your chest of gold. Maybe you'll float to shore. No, of course not. Absolutely not. They're not fools. What becomes more valuable in that moment when they face death? The gold or their lives? And so they start chucking gold, handfuls, buckets fulls, cargo loads full of gold and jewels off of the ship in a vain attempt to try to save their lives. In that moment, that gold and those jewels, they become worthless. Absolutely worthless. In fact, they become their enemies because they are the reason that the boat is so heavy and it is taking on more and more water. And so if they can get rid of it, maybe the boat will float and they will see the shore on the other side. It is precious to them in one moment, but in another, it is worthless. And this is what Paul is saying here. He's saying, I have suffered the loss of all things, and what? I count them as rubbish. I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Now this is a very, how do I put this? A very kind way to translate this word. A better way to translate it is not rubbish, but dung. Fecal matter. Decaying corpse-like essence. It is a graphic, disgusting word. And Paul looks at all that he had before, all the things that he stood on in his merits, and all the things after that, and he says, it's all garbage. It's dung. It's worthless. It's beyond worthless to me. I want it out of my life. Something that's worthless I can hang on to for a couple of years at least until someone tells me, you know, you should probably throw that away. But if you're collecting dung, are you a fool? Paul is saying, all of these things I count as rubbish, as dung. I'm angry at them. I would violently oppose them if they came back into my life because my perspective is forever changed. And the question is asked on a regular basis, is Paul here telling us that we are to put off riches and we are to go live in the woods somewhere by ourselves and study only the word and do these things? By no means. Paul is not saying that all that we have in this life is dung and we should get rid of it. That's a very monastic and aesthetic way of living. If you're familiar with church history, men have tried this for centuries. They would put off all of their wealth. They would live in abject poverty, depending only on the alms of people giving them a couple of coins here and there. They would go live in the deserts, away from crowds, so that they could study the word day in and day out. That's not what Paul is telling us to do. He's comparing the substance to the quality. He's saying, if the Lord gives you riches, praise be to God. If the Lord calls you to poverty, you must be willing to be there. You must be willing to lose everything you have in order to gain Christ. But he's also comparing substance versus the reliance on substance. He's saying, you can have all these things. I still have the lineage that I told you about in verses 5 and 6. All of those things still apply. And I can cast them away as dung because they're useless to me, but I still have them. I'm still a man of posterity to a certain degree. Now, there is a conclusion made from silence that Paul is, in his suffering of loss, is actually suffering far more than he lets on. He's suffering not only the loss of his status and his lineage and the reliance that he had in keeping the law and all of these things, but he also potentially is losing his family. He's losing his friends. He's losing his community. And the argument is made by some that because Paul is absolutely silent on this, that it means that he has had to separate himself entirely from his family, from his community that he knew so well. And isn't this true of believers around the world, in Muslim countries especially? Loss for the sake of Christ is a reality to these people. It is real. It is physical. It is emotional. It is mental. It is familial. But I want you also to look at the end of verse 8. He says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." Now, you wouldn't see it in this particular translation, but the way or the structure of this last phrase, "in order that I may gain Christ," is significant. Because it's not just looking to a future gaining in eternity. This is in the aorist tense. It is a continuing thing. And what Paul is doing is he is reiterating once more that I have lost. I indeed continue to lose because I count everything as loss. And I am seeking Christ. I am looking to gain Christ, not just once, but continually. He wants to build a relationship with Christ. He wants to increase his knowledge and understanding of his Lord and Savior. It is a continuation, a growing and greater richness. Think of that treasure. How great he's already described it as being, and he says, "I seek to make it all the richer. I seek to know my Lord all the more, gaining Christ day in and day out, and putting everything else aside as dung and useless." Are you found as one who is willing to lose in order to gain? Specifically, lose everything in this life in order to gain Christ. And this doesn't mean that you will necessarily lose all of your earthly possessions, but you must be willing to do so if it means that you are following Christ in his direction. Putting everything off, everything that stands in opposition and in the way of Christ, and you clinging to him alone for salvation, this is the thing that we must do. Casting all the things that we hold most dear in this life, family, friends, wealth, health, all of it, we must be willing to let it all go if that be Christ's will for our lives. But then we also must desire to continue to gain Christ. This is something that is so diminishing in the Church of Christ nowadays. There is such a movement of, you know, walk an aisle once and say a prayer one time, asking the Lord into your heart, and I'm good. I've got Christ. I've checked that one off my list. I've put that security in there just in case my works aren't good enough. But are you seeking to continue to gain Christ day in and day out? Searching his word for the richness of that relationship, for the richness of who he is and what he has done on your behalf. That is what we must do, to continue to examine our lives and be willing to part with all of those things that would stand in the way and interfere with our faith and our practice. But look with me together at verse 9. We move from losing to gain to Paul again reiterating this loss and gain concept. And so we look at verse 9 and we see loss as gain and gain as being found. In verse 8 he says, "For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." And in verse 9, he's got a second thing, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Being found in Christ is a spiritual union with Christ. It is a binding together of a man and his Lord. And this is what Paul seeks. He has suffered loss so that he may be found in Christ. Think about this. Let's say Paul, on the road to Damascus, is allowed to continue and go and persecute the church. The Lord does not intervene. He takes no steps to convert Paul at all. Paul lives his life. He persecutes the church. He does great things in the Jewish faith. And then he stands before God, as every man will stand, and he cries out to the Lord, "Lord, I have done all of these things. I am blameless according to the law. I am righteous as a Pharisee. I have persecuted your church, this church of these unbelievers who claim that this Jesus, some man from Galilee, is the true Savior. And I have defeated them. I have thrown them in jail. I have watched them be executed so that your name might be glorified." And the Lord says to Paul, "Depart from me. I never knew you. You rejected my Son, the one I sent to save sinners. You looked him in the face and you rejected him. And so I have no relationship with you. Be gone from me." Paul would plead and he would argue, "But I have followed the commands of Moses. I have followed the law. Is that not good enough?" And the Lord would say, "No. You need but Christ. The one thing that you lack, you have rejected. The one thing that you lack, you have persecuted. You have no saving knowledge of him. I cannot help you. Your time is up. And it is too late." Paul no longer has that problem. He no longer has fear of standing before this awesome God in judgment. And instead, he will come before the Father. And he will look at all that stood before him and he says, "Lord, I held all of that as dung and I clung but to Christ and his righteousness." And the Lord will say, "Enter into glory, my good and faithful servant." This is the change. This is the value that Paul has. This is what he's trying to reiterate to the believers. He now has a new identity in Christ. Those that hold to Christ in faith now are bound together with Christ. They are not their own. They no longer rely on their own merits, but they now rely on Christ. Pastor Dodson mentioned this morning, this movement that is working its way through the church of identifying oneself as a gay Christian. And it is a total blight on the gospel. Paul would speak heavily against this. You are identifying yourself with your old way. You are identifying yourself with dung. Why? You have Christ. I have described him to you. I have found him as a treasure. Do you not value him and treasure him as I do? You should. Why do you cling to the earth, and why do you cling to these old ways and these things that will drag you down and lead you to despair and hell? Put them off. Put on Christ. You are a new creature. This must be done. You have no old identity any longer. It is to be seen as dung. In verse 9, we find Paul laying out for us a comparison of righteousness. He says, "And being found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." Paul again he's putting these faiths, these righteousness, these two forms of righteousness side by side, with the understanding and the changed mindset that his righteousness is useless. Men in their own works cannot satisfy the law as Christ did. One is based on the law, but it is impossible to actually do because of man's nature. It demands perfect obedience. And we've already seen that that doesn't work. The first man failed already, and everyone after him fails as well. It has no hope. It cannot save. And it is attempted so, as we read in Romans 10, it is attempted so in arrogance and in ignorance of the true knowledge of Christ. But Christ's righteousness, that righteousness that comes through faith in God, is a gift. It's not a journey where one works his way to the bone trying to keep the law of both God and man, but it is a gift freely accepted from God. It is a gift that's received in faith, and in that faith, one admits their inability to even come close to the merit of Christ. We talked about this the last time we were in this text. Those seven things that Paul lays out, we compared to the seven ways that Christ is better in every way. It's not even close. And Paul is the closest. He's claiming himself as being the closest of all the Pharisees, of all the righteous men, to be able to make it, to be able to claim, yes, I have made the righteous merit to save myself. And yet when we really dig into it, he has not even a shot in the dark of actually getting close. Christ's righteousness, that which comes from God, is the only way that one might be saved. And it comes through faith. It comes through a personal trust and surrender to Christ and him alone for salvation. Christ now becomes the object of one's faith. Do not misunderstand what Paul is saying. He's not saying that this comes through faith that was worked in Christ, but he's saying Christ now is the object of your faith. If you do not have faith in the object of Christ, then you are looking in the wrong direction. You are putting your faith in the wrong entity, in the wrong thing, in the wrong material. It only comes by faith in the right object, and that is Christ Jesus, my Lord. Do not miss what Paul is doing here. What Paul is doing here in this text and in the previous text is he is laying out the gospel. He is laying out the gospel of Christ to his readers and to you and I. He is laying out justification by faith alone, that beautiful Reformed doctrine that we hold to so dear. He's laying it out right here. He is establishing the idea that men are lost. Their relationship with God is askew. And they cannot do anything to fix that themselves. This is an unsearchable, unfindable God. And your relationship is in jeopardy with Him. There is but one way. And it is through God who initiates faith. God who initiates a Savior through His Son, Jesus Christ. And men must respond in faith. They must respond in being willing to put their faith and trust in an object that they've never met, but that a book preserved through the ages tells them about. And they are supposed to do this while also being willing to lose everything. It's a difficult reality, but that is faith. And look at the treasure that faith gains you. Salvation eternal. It is a legal declaration, this justification, for you, for me, for all men who cry out to God in faith, as Romans 10 tells us, that we can stand before God and plead the righteousness of Christ. And that's it. And we are found justified. We are found as being in the body and family of God. And it is a joyful treasure. It is a treasure that is far surpassing everything we could possibly have in this life. Even if we were to live for eternity here on earth in this fallen realm, it far surpasses anything. May the Lord help us see the glory of this treasure, the grace that we have in having found that treasure in faith. And may we value it above everything else, even our own lives. Let's pray. Our great God in heaven, we thank you so much for the treasure of Christ. Lord, without you working faith in us, we would be lost. More lost than even Paul before his conversion on the road to Damascus. Lord, we ask that you would help our faith, that you would forgive our unbelief. How often, Lord, we are pulled away by so many things in this life, by past sins, by past theology, by past ideas, by arrogance and ignorance. Lord, forgive us of these things. Turn us to Christ. Help us to see the surpassing worth, even as Paul saw it, even more than Paul saw it. Give us Christ, Lord. Help us to glory in Him, to revel in Him, to find great joy and sustaining in Him, even in hardship, even in loss. We pray these things in the matchless name of Christ Jesus, our Lord.